Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to invite you along to one of our services. We meet each Sunday at 10:30 a.m. for a divine worship. But if you're not able to join us, please, you can check us out on our Facebook site. It's facebook.com/ Christ Lutheran Church UK. If you don't live near us, however, and would like to attend a Lutheran service, go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, and find the congregation which is nearest to you. Go along, pay them a visit, especially over this Christmas season. I know that you will receive a very warm welcome and a great blessing. Thank you as well for your prayers and your financial support of Lutheran Radio. Without your prayers, without your gifts, we wouldn't be able to continue this ministry. So we are very deeply grateful to you. Today we will begin an interview with Dr. Boris Gunyevich. He is a tutor at Westfield House, and we will be talking to him about the Incarnation during this season of Advent and Christmas. So a very topical conversation. Boris, welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor.
Thank you very much for the invitation. It's good to be here with you.
Great to have you back with us. Now, when we talk about the word incarnation, and I suspect most folks, that's an unfamiliar word. We might hear it, Shirley MacLaine's reincarnation, but what do we really sort of mean by using the term incarnation?
It is one of those terms that we sort of use almost colloquially among Christians and among people who are believers. But when we are going a little bit outside of our church walls, we sometimes have to think and try to explain what does it mean. The word incarnation can also be translated as enfleshment, you know, to become flesh, to become something visible and tangible as a bodily presence, as a physical presence. And opposite of this is something what is today almost like disincarnational, which is almost sometimes what we do during our Zoom conversations or when we are in virtual reality, we are present but not physically present in some place. So when we talk about incarnation specifically, we talk about Word of God became physically present among us. God became human. That's the sort of a phrase we use in a Christian practice, and it is very biblical term.
So we're talking about Jesus putting on flesh and blood like you and me.
Exactly.
Well, let's talk about that then. Let's go to what better place to start than the scriptures. And if we look at the first chapter of Luke, we see the young maiden Mary, and she's visited by the angel Gabriel. And perhaps if I read just a section of that, and we can have a discussion about that. We read, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city in Galilee of Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." But Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month of her who was called barren. For nothing is impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Lots of stuff in there, but this is kind of is the beginning of the incarnation, the long promised coming of the Messiah. So what are we to make of this angelic visit of Mary?
Isn't that beautiful that we can ponder this and almost meditate like a Mary, what's going on here? Like all of this story, like from the political background to supernatural visitation of angels to relation towards her older cousin, prophecies fulfilled. So many things are there. Maybe we should start from the end of the famous story when Mary says, "I'm your servant, you know, let it be according to your word," which is such an important attitude for us Christians, that we are not just weak people who don't know what to do in a time of sort of a crisis, but it's almost like that I am humble enough to admit my own limitations, and I'm trusting God that His word is reliable, and let it be according to God's word. That's one thing what strikes me in this reading. Second is also this idea of that angel came to Mary. This is one of those supernatural events that we can sort of kind of reflect. And especially if you read the Gospel of Luke, that there is one constant there, that in most important parts of the life of Jesus, angels were present. When he was born and an Annunciation, when he was baptized, when he was in Gethsemane, when he was crucified, when he resurrected, ascended, and all of these moments, like key moments in his life, where angels were there. Angels are sort of a speak like divine postmen, like hermeneuticians. These are the creatures, supernatural creatures, who are interpreting the will of God for us humans. Even if we are more precise, Epistle of Hebrews says that they are serving spirits who were sent to people who are inherited salvation, which is kind of a nice and precise definition. Sometimes we kind of think a little bit idealizedly about angels, like those kind of a chubby small creatures on a sort of a Baroque pictures, and they don't look very nice, and sort of a they are like kind of almost like infantile, but they are serving spirits. They are the one who are bringing God's message to people and take it from people to God. And Jesus even says that, you know, that even the children, they have their own guardian angels, in a sense that they are like the ones who are taking care for them. But in this particular story, I think angels are very important, because they will not angel that he will announce that Christ will be born, but also they will say almost like they will define the program of Jesus's life, that he will proclaim glory of the God, and that will be peace on the earth to people according to God's will. So those sort of two things are coming together. And I like this text sentence when it says that Mary was troubled in her heart. She was pondering it, and she was discerning. And this word discerning, it's also sort of a significant, because word discerning come from the word diakrisis, to find solution in a crisis. And when doctor is making decision about patient, he's doing discernment. When lawyers are making judgment call, that's like discernment. This is kind of a diakrisis process, so to speak. And that's what Mary is doing. She's discerning what happened to her, that that says that Spirit of God will be upon her, that power of God will overshadow her, and then, you know, she will give a birth like to the son who will be son of God. This is such a strange conversation, but even though it's a strange, doesn't mean that it's not possible to discern it, so to speak. And it, we should sort of be kind of a more realistic about this, because she was engaged according to some specific Jewish customs of that time for Joseph, and she was a young woman, and she has this supernatural experience. And what happened, as text says, that she visited her cousin Elizabeth, who have sort of a similar experience. She was opposite in the kind of very old age, and she almost hiding that she's a pregnant because people will think, oh, she's like whatever in her 50s or 60s, and now she's pregnant, and that's so weird and strange. And then two of them come together and they sing to the Lord, which is very nice picture what church is all about. They decide to wait on the Lord because Lord is something doing in them. It is almost they form community of people who are waiting on Lord because Lord is doing something in their lives. They are pregnant with something what God is doing in their lives. And I think this is kind of a picture of church, that it's waiting on the Lord, and especially in time of Advent, we are in community. We are community of who has to learn how to wait on Lord. So, in this sort of a couple of insights, we try to sort of reach what does it mean to reflect about this sort of a earthly everyday experience of Christmas.
And I love what Luther says about this text. He says that the amazing thing is not that God could be incarnated, but it's that actually Mary believed it and received that promise and made it her own.
Exactly. I think this is the difficult part, because if our listeners are pregnant women, they know what sort of a miracle is that, you know, that Jesus was 9 months in the Mary's womb, and he goes everything that all of us goes through, you know, like from the tiny being and then developed and being under the heart of Mary or mother, and then he was born in such a way that it is almost such a miraculous story that a young woman, very, very young, accept this and take it as and cling to that promise. I think it's such a profound thing.
And again, it really emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. He did spend 9 months in his mother, developing as a fetus, just like we all did. And again, Luther, going back to him, he never tired of going back to the story of here's God. As a little child at his mother's breast, you know, just grasping at the straw, perhaps with his little fingers. And this is God. And what an amazing picture that is. And it just continually blew Luther's mind, and it ought to blow ours, right?
Yes. Yes. I think that, especially with Luther, you know, that, for him, you know, to accept this, as all that, he's fully human and fully divine, and that sort of a mystery was encountered in the life of Mary, and then especially for Luther, he really liked Magnificat, you know, the poem that Mary wrote, and he claimed it. This is like one of the most beautiful part of the New Testament, because it's a pure theology, but it's also piety, and also example for us Christians to follow, that sort of a simplicity and piety and humility of receiving the word, how to receive word and how to enact it, how to live it, live with the word.
And as we then move on from the visitation of Gabriel to Mary, we see that he goes and visits Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. And again, if you allow me to read, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So here we have Joseph, Mary's fiancé, and you can imagine his response when either he heard or Mary tells him, hey, Joseph, I'm expecting a baby, and it's the angel of the Lord told me it's going to be the Messiah. How, again, do we see Joseph in this picture? I think as we are so familiar with the story, we just think he went, oh, okay, that's fine. But is that maybe a good reading of the story, or how do you see Joseph fitting into this picture, Boris?
As I tried to say, I think it's even more puzzling than Mary. There were some similarities about their visitations. First of all, it says that Joseph is Sadiq, that he is a just man. It means that, you know, he is a Jewish man who lives according to Jewish law. And it says that it seems that he is a very humble man. And he also did consideration. He also discerned into his heart certain things, and he says, well, maybe I should quietly left Mary. I don't want to embarrass her and make her public embarrass her publicly, but maybe this is not the best way to start marriage. It is very interesting that he didn't speak in this text. He does not communicate anything. We don't know what he felt. What does it mean for him to sort of accept God's will, because he didn't say a single word. And he's a man of deeds, so to speak. He's the man of not big words, but he's a quiet man who is doing things without pointing lights and towards himself. I think the idea that God prepared him, it says, you know, your wife will, you know, you are son of David. You're coming from this particular line of people who are for 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations are expecting Messiah to come to establish Israel as a kingdom. And he's coming now. That will be your son. From Abraham, 14 generations of the family become like a family and clan. Then another 14 generations, they establish kingdom. And then another 14 generations, they lose the kingdom and they were sent in exile. Now it's a time for you, Joseph, to embrace this gift and become a father of the future Messiah who will redefine what kingdom is all about. I think this is such a hard pill to swallow, even in nowadays, like when we have very interesting understanding of human sexuality and there is no lots of sexual taboos anymore, just to have this sort of humble, quiet man accept what God is telling him. Maybe some good will come out of it. You know, maybe I should trust God in this strange circumstances. Maybe I should do it. And he did, because God promised me that my son will be Emmanuel, that he will be the savior. And this is sort of interesting, because when Jesus, at the end of the Matthew's Gospel, when he says, I will be with you until the end of the world, basically he confirms this. He says, I am, you know, God with you, like Emmanuel. I will be there. You know, he's kind of promising people who are reading story of Matthew, well, I will be here with you until the end of the world. Maybe strange curiosity happened in Mark 6, for example, when Jesus is returning to Nazareth. And he's in his preaching mission. You know, kingdom is start to kind of appear and disciples are there. But, you know, some people from his own town, they basically say, who do you think you are? What sort of a Messiah you are? We know your mother. We know your brothers and sisters. You know, what kind of a Messiah you are? And the Mark says that he was scandalized by his unbelief and he couldn't do anything except a couple of healing miracles, because he took offense on them. And what was the offense? That's a very interesting thing to consider. What was the offense? Why Jesus was offended? Basically, they say to him something like this. We know your mother. We know your father. We know your brothers and sisters, but we don't know your father, which means you're a bastard. In Semitic society, you legitimize yourself through the father lineages. You say, I'm a Boris, son of John, son of Philip. And that's all. We know who you are, because there was no surnames. This is the whole things about genealogies. But then, in order to become, to be Jew, you have to have Jewish mother. So you have to have this another lineage. So when they say to him, we don't know your father, it does not mean when we don't know Joseph, but actually they don't know God. This is the whole point in this debate. So the Joseph accept this position of man without name, position, social recognition for the sake of God's promises, that he is the one who has to take care for Mary and the child. And that's what actually happened. That's what, you know, we can see that the Gospel of Matthew, Christmas story, is all about sort of a miracles, dreams, angels, visitations, where when Joseph is not speaking at all. He's just doing what has to be done in order to create space for Jesus and Mary.
And you've mentioned the genealogies, which are the first chapter of Matthew. And for most of us, they're sort of a mystery as to why they appear first. But you've helped, I think, given some clarification to that. And we understand that today. We hear that one of the royal couples is pregnant and expecting, and what joy there is. There is an heir to the throne coming, and that's wonderful news. And kingship plays a huge part in Matthew. He is, again, can you help us understand how this lineage of the house of David, why that is such an important aspect of the birth of Jesus and his incarnation? What does this kingship actually mean to the people of Israel, and maybe what should it mean to us?
Well, I think now we are entering into sort of a geopolitics of the first century, where certain things are taken for granted in those days back then, because there was a Roman Empire, and 63 years before Christ was born, Julius Caesar basically canceled the Republic and they become empire, and his adopted son Octavian Augustus, who became Caesar, was called conqueror of the world and the person who is bringing the peace, like Pax Romana. Famous Pax Romana was part of this sort of a program. And archaeologists find archaeological diggings that Augustus Octavian is the savior of the world. It says literally savior of the world, who brings the peace to the world, like conqueror of the world. So idea of genealogy, especially in Matthew, is to sort of reestablish this idea of a kingdom for Jewish people, to start to think different kind of kingdom is coming. In order to kind of explain this, we have to take in consideration that while Jesus was born, we had a puppet king in Judea who was a vassal of Rome, called Herod. His grandfather was a person who was a sort of a Idumean who was forced into conversion to become a Jew. He was racially Arab, if there is such a thing as a race. But Herod was one in the family who has a Greek name. He married a Jewish woman, Mariamne, and he was politically Roman. So it's a very complex personality, Herod, who was a politically Roman, culturally Greek, racially Arab, and religiously Jew. So he is the king of sort of a small, tiny Jewish kingdom, semi-independent, under the rule of the savior of the world, Octavian. And not to go in details, and I don't want to bother your listeners with the historical facts, but simply to give you example that while Octavian was fighting to become a king of, or Caesar of the Roman Empire, Mark Antony and Cleopatra will try to fight him, and that Mark Antony become Caesar. And Herod was a friend of Mark Antony, and he lost. So which means Herod will lose his head. It means he's not king anymore. And what happened is that Herod, young, very good politician, came to see Octavian Caesar, and he said to him very important words. He says, "Don't count whose friend I was, but think about it, what kind of a friend I was," which means I was a friend of Mark Antony. He lost. Now, think about me that I was a faithful friend. So which means I will be faithful to you. And Octavian decided that he can trust Herod. And he says, well, okay, put your crown back on your head. That's fine. Go there and be king. So in this sort of a complex personality, the person who has like very limited authority in Judea as a king, there is announcements that the future king will be born. So how he will react? It will react exactly as Herod would react. He will fear for his throne, because he knows that his kingdom is not very stable. He has the person who can be perhaps better king than him, maybe person who can overthrow his kingdom. And I think his paranoid behavior, his atrocities and brutalities that he committed are sign of his weaknesses and bad kingship. Romans were there together with Herod. So the whole idea that Jesus is there to be born as a future king, as Matthew would sort of allude it all the time, it is a fair reason for fear of Herod. Unfortunately, killing the children was not the worst thing he did. He also had all other plans to commit. He killed his wife and his sons, and there was all sorts of other things. But just to see how brutal was this first century when Christ will come and says, you know, that he's the one who is real savior and who is bring real peace, rather than the costly, violently imposed Roman peace.
Dr. Gunjavish, unfortunately, the time has run out, but if you wouldn't mind, we'd love to have you back next week as we carry on this conversation about the incarnation of Jesus.
Thank you very much for your invitation. I will be more than happy to join you.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.